Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I titled the message, Trusting in Our Abilities for Salvation. Now, if you were here last week, you remember as we began chapter 9, Paul the Apostle ended chapter 8, and actually it's going to pick up in chapter 12 and run all the way to chapter 16 as a flow. For whatever reason, he put in chapters 9, 10, 11, which has to deal with his people, the Jews, Israel. Chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Chapter 10, current day, present day Israel, as it was in Paul's day and ours. Chapter 11 is going to deal with the future of Israel. In the opening verses of chapter 9, we see Paul's intense love for his people and his nation as he says he would be willing to be accursed, which means literally cut off from Jesus Christ, if his being damned and going to hell could mean the salvation of his people, the Jews. I mean, that's a heart for his people. And today what we're going to do, we're going to look at Israel's past, the Old Testament, and see why the Jews feel they can boast. And it's because of the advantages they possess. If you were to go to Israel right now, or if you were to talk to a Jew who's practicing their religion, Judaism, they would tell you these advantages. And they believe these advantages will give them salvation, eternity in heaven. But then Paul concludes that salvation is only of God's grace, and it's not by these advantages. We're going to pick up our study in verse 4 of chapter 9, but I want to start with verse 3. Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh," the Jewish people, "who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh," notice this, "Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Now, what I want to do, I want to break down these advantages this morning, because they're going to open up your understanding as a Christian as to where the Jew is coming from and what they believe. When I was down at Calvary West Covina, Pastor Rawls Church, that was my boot camp from 81 to 89 when I got saved. I learned a lot because he taught the word, man. He taught verse by verse through the Bible. He taught us what the Bible teaches and what we need to know. We used to go street witnessing down to Hollywood Boulevard. And we'd go every Saturday night. I went for 2 years. We would be down there at midnight, and we would walk for 2 hours, 2.5 hours. Hollywood Boulevard, man. I knew that the drug addicts and the prostitution and all that stuff was happening on the back streets, the drugs and all that. So I went back there with my partner, who we went with, to minister to them. And I had so many things happen to me. I had this drunk guy trying to pick my wallet. I almost dropped the dude. You got to remember, I was a brand new baby Christian, you know. So the biker came on me, and I said, "Man, you touch that one more time, Holmes, you're going to be repeating after me the sinner's prayer looking up." He goes like this. I'm glad God's been changing me and transforming me. But we would meet, we would end at 2 o'clock, 2:30 at a place where it was a Jewish restaurant where we would go in and get a falafel, you know. And it's just really good, man. And we would be trying to witness to the Jews that were coming in. And these are the very things that they were pulling out of Judaism to come against us being Christians. And so I want to go over these with you and teach you what they're all about. Paul raises the question, who are Israelites? And then he gives us 8 points that identify them. The first one, if you're taking notes this morning, you can use this later if you ever need to talk to a Jew, or, as we're going to see in a moment, even an Arab, a son of Ishmael. The adoption is the first point. Now, this is the only place in the whole New Testament where adoption is used of Israel. As you read through the scriptures, you'll find that's used of believers. And it refers to our status before God as what? His spiritual sons and his spiritual daughters, resulting from redemption through Jesus Christ and the new birth, being born again, repenting of our sins. When it's used of Israel, and this is important, it refers to God's selection of the Jews as an elect nation. You've heard it said, the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, we're going to look at that this morning. Through which he would bring salvation to the entire world. The only nation that God ever called his son is the nation Israel. Exodus 4, verse 22. God told Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Remember, Moses was going before Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the face of the earth there in Egypt, and he was telling them to let God's people go. We read in Deuteronomy 7, 6, "For you are a holy people." This is speaking to the Jewish people. "To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now remember, this was Old Testament we're talking. Now, we do need to understand, God is speaking of the nation as a whole, not an individual as being his son. Remember that as we study this morning. And he never said this of any other people, only the Jewish people. The second point we have that Paul brings out is the glory. The word glory could mean the glory of being God's special people. But when you go back in the Old Testament, glory usually refers to the visible presence or symbol of God's presence described by their religion, Judaism. It's referred to, and you've probably heard this before, as Shekinah, the Shekinah glory of God. The first time the visible symbol of God's presence appeared was when the children of Israel, Moses was leading them out of Egypt. They came to the Red Sea, and all of a sudden, Pharaoh and the Egyptians say, "Hey, you know what? Why'd we let them go? Let's go get them." Now, you got to remember, all their firstborn had just been killed by the Avenger of Death, the Angel of Death. So they went after Israel. And if you recall the story, here's Israel. Here's all the children of Israel standing by the Red Sea. Nowhere to go. And here comes all the Egyptian army. And what does God do? He makes his presence known in a cloud that separates the children of Israel from the Egyptians, the Gentiles. And they start complaining to Moses, "Where are we going to go, man? Did you bring us out here to drown? Where are we going to go?" And I love what Moses said, "Man, if you're at the Red Sea crossing right now, whatever it is you're facing, and it looks like there's nowhere else to go, you got this big sea. You're looking behind you, and here comes the enemy, man, hot on your trail, coming after you. And you might be saying this morning, where am I going to go?" I love what God told Moses to tell the people. "You tell my people to stand still and watch the mighty outstretched arm and salvation of the Lord." That's what God's saying to you this morning if you're dealing with something this morning. Stand and wait and watch God go before you. We know how he did it. Moses stuck his cane out and the Red Sea split in two. I stood there on the banks of Eliot, there in the lower tip of Israel, where you could see Syria, Jordan, and Egypt by the Mount Sinai there. And I gave a teaching on the Red Sea passing. As I was standing there with the Red Sea behind me, the people that were there were able to see where the children of Israel went across. And I got to do a teaching there, man. It was awesome, just awesome feeling that, wow, man, this is where God split the Red Sea. The cloud, we know, guided them during their years of wandering in the desert, in the wilderness, 40 years. If you haven't been in the high desert for 40 years yet, you still got some more wandering. Wondering about what, Rick? 40 years. It went around and it protected them from the sun as a cloud by day. And at night, the Bible says it turned into a pillar of fire. Not only did it light the camp up, but it comforted with warmth the people of God. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that what the Holy Spirit does? He's our comforter, Jesus said. Later, the glory descended on Mount Sinai. It came down as a dark cloud with thunder and lightning when the law was given to Moses there in Exodus chapter 24. After that, it filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Remember when the children of Israel built the tabernacle with the tents and the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was? And then the 12 tribes of Israel, 3 tribes on the north, east, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west, making up the 12 tribes. And then the people would encamp around that. It filled the tabernacle and rested over the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. Could you imagine being there in the wilderness? Here's the temple. At night, you're in your tent, and you see this pillar of fire, and you know that's God's presence. You know, my dad said, you know what, Ricky, if I saw God's presence, you know what, I would really change my life. I said, no, you wouldn't. Dad, with all due respect, you're a liar. Read the Bible. The children of Israel had God's visible presence, and they still blew it, man. They still sinned. Stinking, wretched sinners. Hello, just like us. You guys going, who are you calling a sinner? I'm calling all of us sinners. But those of us that are Christians, we're sinners saved by grace. Amen. Hallelujah. And then later in Leviticus 16, we see that it sat above the mercy seat of the ark between the wings of the cherubim. Now remember, the only time the priest could go in back behind the veil into the most holy place was only once a year, where they would take blood of an animal, they would go back around, they would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Who's our mercy seat today? Jesus Christ. We go to him for mercy and grace. You see, the mercy seat where God's presence was, it had the angels, the cherubim were like this on top, one on each side like this on the top of the ark, and there, the mercy seat would be there, and that's where the presence was. And the children of Israel saw it outside at night. During the day, by a cloud. At night, a pillar of fire. And then sadly, probably one of the most saddest things in the Old Testament, Ezekiel the prophet. See, we got 17 prophets in the Old Testament. We got 5 major prophets and 12 minor prophets. The major prophets aren't because they're something special. They just wrote long letters. The minor prophets have short letters. They kind of wrap up and finish up the Old Testament. Then there's 400 years of silence, meaning that God didn't speak through an individual. And then we come to the New Testament, Matthew, where Christ is born. Ezekiel, actually, what he saw, he wept and cried. He fell on his face and cried. Here, Ezekiel witnessed as God's presence went from the most holy place over the ark over to the threshold of the temple. From the threshold of the temple, God's presence went over to the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, God took his presence back to heaven. Awesome stuff, man. You see, this glory was a sign of God's presence with Israel. It not only did it prove to Israel that God dwelt among them, it proved to Israel that God met with them. And here it was taken away. From that moment on, no other people ever had the visible presence of God. And you know what? Today there is no visible presence of God. You're thinking, well, what about the church? No, the church doesn't have it. Why? Because today, that presence dwells in each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Think about that. The presence that the Jews, that Israel saw, is now living inside of us. That's why when people come up and say, man, Rick, I can't break this drug habit. Man, I can't break this drinking. Man, hanging out with my buddies and stuff. Man, I can't stop sinning. I go, really? Come up here. Let me slap you once. Let me see if I can help you. You know what? We have that power. Think about this. That power that resurrected Christ from the grave. That exact power, church, is living inside of us. Man, I woke up this morning, and the first thing that was on my mind was the last thing that was on my mind, and it was God's word in this study. And I woke up, and I'm thinking, Lord, I have your character living inside of me through the Holy Spirit. No wonder why Paul said in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, it's him. How many of us has tried to do things on our own? What happens? Fall right on our face. But now when we let God do it. The third point here is the covenants. Now, the covenants refer to those established by God. First, it started with the patriarchs. Who's the patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, his son, Jacob, Isaac's son. We know Jacob as Israel. Remember there in Genesis where Jacob was going back home to his land? He was leaving his uncle Laban's house. He was going back home to his dad, Isaac, and his mom, Rebekah. And as he was going home, he met the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord wrestled with him all night long. And Jacob, man, had a death grip on his leg and said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. He said, all right, what's your name? He said, Jacob. You know what Jacob means, right? Heel catcher, liar, conniver. The angel said, you know what? I'm going to touch the hip of your socket. It's going to shrink. And from now on, you're going to be limp. Your name was Jacob before, liar, heel catcher, conniver. I'm changing it to Israel, which means what? Governed by God. From now on, you're going to be governed by me. Isn't that what the Lord says about us as Christians? Are we letting him govern us and lead us and direct us? Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, who we have, the 12 tribes of Israel. And then later, the covenant went to Moses and also went to David. Remember the first time the covenant was given? There in Genesis chapter 12, in verses 2 and 3, God tells Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Now remember, Abraham is the first man who was called what? A Jew. This is where the Jewish nation began. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you, Abraham, in the Jewish people, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You know, let me just say this. As a country, God forbid the day ever comes when we don't have Israel's back. Because the day we begin to quit blessing them is the day we start cursing them, and God is going to curse us. I mean, we're told in the Bible to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You've heard me say this before. Think about it. You take that word, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Who would have thought we'd be in the middle of Jerusalem, just as we are today, the only country backing them and supporting them? Man, God forbid if we ever pull back. It's going to be really, really bad stuff if we do. The covenant was extended to Jacob at the place he called Bethel. Remember there in Genesis chapter 28? Jacob stole his brother Esau's birthright. Man, Esau was hot on him. He said, man, I'm going to kill the dude. So Rebekah, his mom, says, why don't you go to my brother's house, Laban, your uncle? Jacob goes, all right, man, I'll go. So he splits and he gets tired and he goes to sleep. He puts his head on this rock. He goes to sleep and he has a dream of a ladder. And on this ladder, he sees the angels. Now, I believe that ladder's still out here, but I don't know where it's at. But the angels were ascending and descending from heaven to the earth. Jacob woke up and said, man, I just went on a trip and never left the farm. I mean, it blew his mind, man. And he said, surely this is the place of God. And I love what he said. He made a vow to God. He said, God, let me say something here. If you will be with me and you will lead me and guide me all the days of my life, this is where it came from. He says, you know what? Everything that you give me, God, I'll give you back a tenth. Tenth in the Hebrew word means tithe. It's where the tithe came from, man. People come up and they say, Rick, what do I do? Tithe. I mean, I know it's supporting God's work and everything. And I know I'm commanded in Malachi that I'm robbing God if I don't tithe. So where do I start? I said, well, if you don't know where to start, do Old Testament. Start with a tenth. And they go, well, what's New Testament? Bible says that the Lord loves a hilarious giver. It's hilarious giving, whatever God lays on your heart. Start with the old. And so Jacob did that. He instituted that because he recognized God's goodness and his greatness and his love for him, and that God was guiding him all his life. And what he was getting was coming from God. We see that covenant confirmed with him in Exodus 2, Exodus 6. And it was confirmed with the nation of Israel by Moses in Exodus 24. And then finally, God promised David that a descendant would sit on his throne forever. Now, you guys are probably thinking, wait a minute. Let me get this right. The second king of Israel. Yeah. The first king of Israel was who? Saul. Remember, the Bible says Saul was man's choice. God let man see what man's choice would bring about. So the people saw the havoc that happened because of Saul. God says, all right, I'm removing Saul. I'm putting in a man with a heart after my own heart. But wait a minute, Rick. Didn't he commit adultery with a married woman? Yeah. Well, didn't she get pregnant with his child, a married woman? Yeah. Well, didn't he find out and then kill this married woman's husband, put a contract out? Yeah. What do you mean he's a man with a heart after David's own heart? Well, it shows you the grace and the mercy of God. It shows you that every one of us in this room are sinners. And guys, we all have the potential to do anything. But yet we can love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength at the same time. You see what I'm saying? Just because I love the Lord doesn't mean I don't have the potential to go out and get stupid. We can do that. He had a heart after God's own heart, man. He loved the Lord. But it proves that David was also a sinner. He was a man of God, but he was a sinner. And he fell short of the standard. And you know what? Really, they're sowing and reaping. You know, my biker buddies used to call it, hey, you know what, man? What goes around comes around. Well, Galatians says, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he'll reap to the flesh. If he sows to the spirit, spiritual things, he'll also reap of the spirit. That's what the scripture says. And you know what? David, his ministry and life was never the same. Read the account of his life. Once he fell into the adulterous situation, yeah, God still allowed him to be ruler, but his ministry was never the same. His daughter got raped by one of his sons. I mean, his other son killed his son, you know, everything happened. Nathan the prophet was David's tightest friend, man. They were tight. And Nathan came to David and he laid this parable out about this little ewe lamb and this guy that came in and had a guy come from a faraway country and he didn't want to take of all his lambs and sheep that he had. So he took this man's one little lamb and he slaughtered it to feed this country, this guy that came to visit him. And you know what's amazing about it? David got ticked, man. He got mad. He says, man, he goes, that dude, he shall surely die. He shall replace fourfold what he has taken. You know that was in the law, the Ten Commandments? Fourfold. David knew the word of God. And he still went into adultery, men. What's that say about us? It should be a warning to us. That's why I read the scriptures. Any of us could fall into anything. Any of us can. And Nathan said, hey, you're the dude, man. You're the dude, David. God said he set you up as king. If you wanted more wives, even though the Bible says in the law, don't multiply wives, he said, you know what? You could have had all of Saul's wives and concubines. You could have had all you wanted. If you needed this or that, God would have provided it for you. Why did you take this man's wife and lay with her and then kill her husband to try to cover up your sin? He goes, you know what? The sword will never depart from your house the rest of your life, David. And that's exactly what happened, man. There's consequences to sin. Does God forgive you? Bet he does. But there's consequences, guys, we're going to reap if we go down that road. David had a heart after his own heart. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. God told David, he said, hey, Davy, listen to me. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to get old and be on a hammock somewhere sucking down raspberry tea under a shade tree. Resting with your fathers means you're dead. You're gone. He says, when you die, I will set your seed up after you, who will come from your body, notice, from your lineage, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Yeah, David committed adultery. Yeah, he killed. He murdered. Yeah, he broke a lot of the commandments, but guess what? He ended up marrying Bathsheba. The baby that she got pregnant with, God didn't allow to live. He took it home to heaven. But guess what happened? Here's God's grace, man. She had another baby, a son named Solomon. Solomon was the one God chose to reign after King David. Amazing, man. God's grace, his forgiveness. He built the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. God says, I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity or sin, I will chastise him with the rod of men. I'll use men to chastise him. And with the blows of the sons of men, I'll chastise him. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, who was the first king of Israel, whom I, God, removed from before you, David. You see, man didn't kill Saul. God removed him. It's the bigger picture. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. David, your throne shall be established forever. I mean, you know, I'm thinking these covenants were important to the Jewish people. You know how important they were? The word appears 253 times in the Old Testament covenant. That's how important it was to the Jewish people. God's city would make Israel a blessing to all people, man. And to David, he told him that one would come from his lineage. And guess what? David was of the tribe of what? Judah. Judah was where the priestly tribe would come and where the Messiah would come. In Matthew, you read the genealogy there in chapter 1. You see David, and then down near the end, you see our Lord Jesus Christ. God fulfilled his word in Jesus Christ. The fourth point we see is the law. One of the greatest criticisms that the Jews were coming against Paul with was that Paul seemed to disregard the law. Why? Well, he taught salvation was by grace through the atoning work of Christ and not by keeping the law. But Paul doesn't discount the law's value. In fact, if you remember a few months ago, he spoke about it in Romans 3, verses 1 to 2. He said, what advantage then has a Jew? Or what profit is circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them, here it is, church, to the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. You see, they were committed what you and I study today, the Word of God. This is what Paul's saying here, man. No other nation possessed this advantage until Christianity. the day of Pentecost when the church was born in Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts is still being written out today until the church is removed and raptured up into heaven. We are writing the book of Acts today, believe it or not, man. It started when the gospel of God's grace in Christ was taken to the then known world by the apostles and then the early missionaries in obedience to Christ's command. When Jesus commanded us to go and to teach them to observe all things he commanded us, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he said, and I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. Amen. The Mosaic law wasn't given to the church, okay, in spite of what you hear or study or whatever. It wasn't given to the church. The law was given to the nation of Israel. Exodus 19:5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice what God says to the Jewish people. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth, God says, is mine. Now, it's something that's very important for us to understand. God has not changed. In fact, Scripture says Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change, but God's always looking to do another work or a new work. He hasn't changed, but guess what he's done? He has changed us. We are now in Christ, which means we have a brand new relationship. The Bible says old things have passed away. All that trash, all that junk we said, did, thought, and everything before we were Christians, it's all passed away. And guess what? Behold, all things are brand new. Man, if that don't make you feel good, nothing will make you feel good. The fifth point we have is the service of God. This had to do, of course, with the worship of the tabernacle there in the wilderness and the temple. When Solomon built the temple, as God's plan has always been, for the Jews to be a kingdom of priests. Did you guys know that? When God called the people, his chosen people, he called them, and his plan and purpose was them to be a kingdom of priests. Think about that a minute. Does that ring any bells? Guess what, church? At the rapture of the church, which is the next prophetical event on God's calendar that's going to happen whenever it is, today, tomorrow, next month, next year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, who knows? No man knows the day or the hour, but we would know the season. The rapture of the church takes place. All hell's breaking loose down here. God is dealing with the Jews. Romans chapter 11. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. It's called the tribulation period. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet calls it a time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes. Israel, man. The church is going to be up in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be slamming silverware, baby. We're going to be eating, fellowshipping with the Lord. Oh, man, just think, 7 years and we ain't paying one bill. It's done, man. Yastuvo, it's over. And then we come back at the end of that 7 years, known as the Battle of Armageddon, when the kings of the east cross over Euphrates and head towards Israel, where the Antichrist is, sitting on the throne in the third temple, the tribulation temple. And we're coming back. Jesus is going to burn everything you see here. He's not going to destroy the earth. He's going to burn it. He's going to renew it as in the days it was. We're going to see what it was like when Adam and Eve first came on the earth. And then you and I, you ready for this, are going to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years as what? Kings and priests. God's word yet to be fulfilled, man. And we're a part of it. It's awesome, man. I was singing this last night and it dawned on me and I'm going, no way. And it's like I could hear this loudspeaker saying, yes, way. You see, the service of God referred to the set of regulations for the religious rituals to be practiced first at the tabernacle and then later at the temple there in Jerusalem. It involved the construction of that temple that Solomon built. Remember, God told David. It was in David's heart to build a house for God. And God says, David, listen to me, man. You are a man of blood. You're a man of war. You can't build it. But you know what? Your son will build it for me. So you just get everything. You get the gold, the silver, the lumber. You get everything and just bank it. And then I'm going to have your son, who's going to come from your lineage, build the temple. David said, all right, man. And he just banked everything that he got for the building of God's temple. It involved the laws governing the various sacrifices and the times of the year for and nature of the specified holy days of Israel. They had seven different feasts that they keep. The importance of these things, and this is important for us to understand, and this is Paul's whole point in sharing these 8 points here that makes a Jew a Jew. Here's the whole point. The importance of all these things that happened in the tabernacle and the temple, all in the Old Testament, is they were designed to show the way in which a sinful man or a sinful woman can approach a holy God. It was not a means or a way of salvation. It was to show the people the means in which they could approach a holy God. Over and over, you read in the scriptures, the only way God can be approached is what? By a blood sacrifice. What did that blood sacrifice testify of? It testified to the severity of sin, to which an innocent substitute could die in the place of a sinner. It testified of that. You know, when I first got saved and I started reading through the Bible, I came to Abel and Cain, and when God said he accepted Abel's offering and he rejected Cain, I thought, wait a minute. What are you pulling shots here, God? What's up with this? Here's two men that made an offering to you. One's a gardener and the other one tends cattle. But it wasn't until I matured and grew in the Lord did I then understand. Abel understood what an offering to God was. He slaughtered an animal of his herd. He shed blood. And he was able to approach God with that offering. What did Cain do? He went into his garden. Some corn, peas. Do peas come out of a garden? I'm not sure. Tree or whatever. But he got stuff out of the garden and he offered that to God. And what did God do? God rejected it. But you know what kept hitting me is what God told Cain. He said, look, Cain, hold on, son. Don't get so uptight here. If you do what's right, speaking of the blood offering, to be able to approach a holy God, if you do what's right, you will be accepted. But man, I want you to know this. Sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Rule over it. You see, that tells me any one of us sitting in this room, this is heavy stuff here. Any one of us have the potential to go out there and do whatever you can imagine to do. Guys, just because we're Christians doesn't mean we're exempt. We could still give in to this flesh, this sin, and we could go out there and do something. Cain got ticked. He didn't repent. I ain't going to get no animal from my brother and sacrifice it and offer you his offering. I want to offer you mine. You can't approach God, man, without blood. There has to be a sacrifice of blood. Again, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through whom? Jesus Christ our Lord. He shed his blood, the ultimate sacrifice. That's why the Bible says we can come before the throne of God boldly any time or day. It's me, Lord. And I know he's not sitting back there going, man, is it Rick? Is it Rick Skelton again? Tell him I'm not here. Dude comes before me every 5 minutes, man. No, God, he's there. He's listening, man. He's waiting for us to come before him. Yeah, but Rick, I've been praying and I'm not getting no answers. Keep praying. Keep praying. The answer is going to come. It's not going to be in your timing. It's going to be in his. And let me tell you something. After 32 years of serving him and living for him, his timing's perfect. There's many times I doubted it, but his timing is perfect. Eventually, all sacrifices, which were only figures of the ultimate and true sacrifice, were brought to completion and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17? He was talking to the religious leaders. He says, hey, don't think that I came to destroy the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the prophets. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I fulfilled them. They didn't want to hear that. Exodus 19:6, God told the Jews, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Notice that. And a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. And God is going to make us kings and priests in the millennium. Guys, that's before us. Whether we believe it or not, that is yet to happen. And it will happen. And we're going to be, man, we are going to be so thankful that we held on. And we stood on God's word. And we trusted him. And we kept doing what was right, what we needed to do. Because when that day comes, we're going to go, man, right on. Right on. Lord, high five. Here's the problem. Here's what happened. The nation of Israel failed God. But man, what I love about God, and it's proof for us today, he didn't give up his purpose that they should be priests. And church, in the New Testament now, time period that we're living in, we know it's going to happen in the millennium, man. It's awesome. We know that God took the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes of Jacob, of Israel. He took the Levites and he made them the Levitical priestly tribe. He gave them the responsibility of serving and caring for the tabernacle and then later on in the temple. The sixth point is the promises. The promises. The Old Testament is filled with promises. But in the context here in Romans, promises refers to one thing. The promise of redemption to be fulfilled by the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Man, if you want to really get more detailed on this, read Galatians 3. Paul really gets into this part of it. The Messiah. God told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verse 2. Moses had just been taken up on the mountain. God took him home. God buried his body. And Joshua was going to lead the children of Israel across the Jordan. I stood there on the mountain where Moses was taken up. And God told Moses, he said, Mo, look, here's the deal. I'm going to let you see all the promised land that you've been leading the children of Israel for 40 years. I'm going to let you see it, but bro, you're not going into it. Moses said, why? God says, excuse me. Do you remember back there at the water hole at the mountain of Meribah, man? Do you remember when people were crying out for water, Moses? And you came to me and said, God, what am I going to do with these people? We're in a desert and they want water? God says, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I want you to go out there. You see that rock right there? Moses, right there. You see that rock? Go out there, speak to that rock. And I'm going to bring forth water. And Moses said, all right, God, you the man. So he goes out there. He takes his staff. What's he do? He goes up to the rock. He goes, you stinking rebels. You want water? Here, drink. Hope you drown in it. God goes, Moses, come here, man. Step into my office. Step into my office. Here, sit down, man. Didn't I tell you to go speak to the rock? You see, symbolically, that rock represented who? Our rock, Jesus Christ. Jesus was only smitten once, as he died once for our sins. Here's what Moses did. If this doesn't put a godly fear in you, nothing will. He went out there and he misrepresented God, and he struck that rock twice instead of once. He got the glory instead of giving it to God. And because of that, God told Moses, you can see the promised land, you are not going into it. Man, that's radical. Guys, we serve a holy God. And he expects holiness from us. And so he wouldn't let Moses go. I stood up there, I looked, you could see the Dead Sea. You could see all along, you could see where Abraham had encamped just up above the Jericho, The city of palm trees. Guess what? All the palm trees are still there. We're talking how many thousands of years ago? And here they're still there, man. And you could see where Moses, or where Abraham lived and where Lot came down and went over by where Sodom and Gomorrah was by the Dead Sea. That's now the Dead Sea. That was good water then before God destroyed the cities. And you could see the land all the way up, going up the Jordan, up towards Lebanon. And he took them, man. And you know what's so amazing about it? God told Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan and all this people to the land which I'm given to them, the children of Israel. I'm sorry. But you know what? I'm not making no excuses. That land over there is Israel's land. It shouldn't be partitioned off. It shouldn't be given away. God gave it to the Jewish people. It's here in the Word, man. And what's amazing, do you guys remember Ariel Sharon? He was one of the leaders there in the parliament. Do you know, 2 weeks before he was going to partition some of that land off to the Palestinians in 2006, he's still alive. He is. Lightning ain't about to fall. He is alive. But 2 weeks before that happened, he went into a stroke. And he's in a bed, comatose, with a stroke to this day alive. Could it be because he was going to partition off God's land? I don't know. But God gave it to his people, his chosen people, the Jewish people, and that's their land. The seventh point, the fathers. The patriarchs, known as the three fathers of the Jewish nation, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom we know as Israel. Even though some believe Moses and David should also be included. These were the men to whom God revealed himself in special ways and through whom he worked to call out and bless his people. The eighth point is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. Everything that Paul has said up to this point would have been said by these Jews that were opposing Paul, that were coming after him. Because they also highly regarded these spiritual advantages, even though they misunderstood them. Many times they misused some of them. But this last one here, the Messiah, they would have understood in a heartbeat that Paul is referring to Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what? They had no intention of recognizing Jesus as their national Messiah. But there's a close connection between these advantages, according to which each leads to the following one, and all lead to Jesus Christ. There's no way around it, man. Adoption is the starting point. It places the source of salvation in God's electing grace, just as is the case for each one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. Having chosen to enter into a special relationship with his people, the next step was for God to reveal himself to them in a special way, which is what the word glory describes. And interestingly, John chapter 2, verse 11 says, remember when Jesus went to that wedding in Cana? And they came to Mary and they said, hey, you know what? We don't have no wine, man. Tell Jesus, what should we do? And Mary went to Jesus and told him, and he goes, man, my time hasn't come yet, woman. And Jesus said, bring me some pots filled up with water. They filled them up to the brim with water, and Jesus did his first miracle. He turned that water into wine. John 2:11 says, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and notice, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Church, are you hearing me? Are being transformed into the same image as the Lord from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, when God revealed himself to his people, as he did on Mount Sinai, when he gave the Ten Commandments, it was to enter into special covenants or agreements with them. It was to give them the law by which they were to live. It was to show the way of salvation through the temple rituals. That just showed the way. It wasn't the way. And to point forward the full realization of their spiritual inheritance when the Messiah would at last be revealed. The moving of God's actions reaches back to the patriarchs, where it began. And guess what? It goes all the way forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, where it culminates, man. Israel truly lacked nothing. The nation was rich with every spiritual blessing and advantage, and yet, in Paul's point, as a nation, they weren't saved. Now, it is true that certain Jews were saved, but nationally, speaking of Israel as a nation, it's also true that these advantages, the spiritual advantages, didn't in themselves guarantee salvation, which is the reason for Paul's sorrow. This is why he's weeping over his fellow countrymen. In spite of the adoption, in spite of God's glory, in spite of the covenant, in spite of possessing the law, in spite of the temple worship with its important symbolisms, in spite of the promises, in spite of the patriarchs, in spite of all these things, no one, not even a nation, not an individual, is saved or can be saved apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood that, man. Paul is careful to say in 2 Corinthians 5:16, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." Here, I love this. Paul identified Jesus as God. Paul said, "Here is the God-man." Interesting. John 1:14. And the word that God gave to the chosen people, the Jews, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Apostle John, he said, man, the Word came alive and came and dwelt among us. And we handled him, we touched him, we beheld his glory. We saw the miracles, we saw what happened. Here we are studying it 2,000 years later, and like the early disciples, we believe. We stand on God's word and on his promises. Christ came as a human baby to the nation of Israel, as God was culminating everything that was written in the Old Testament to his people. God came. That Shekinah glory in the Old Testament came and was born through a virgin and dwelt among us for 33 and a half years. And we beheld his glory, the only glory as the begotten of the Father, man. Amazing. Hebrews 2, verse 16 and 17 says, "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren." He had to come as a Jew. He had to. He had to be like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For you and I, man. That's why he's sitting at the right hand of the throne right now. Intercession. He's making propitiation for our sins. Because we sin, we fall short of the glory. Jesus is there keeping us in correct standing before the throne of God. Awesome, man. Look at verse 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called." The Jew raised the question as to why they hadn't accepted Christ, since theirs was an elect nation. But you know, Paul partially dealt with this at the beginning of Romans chapter 3. And here now he's making a distinction between the natural offspring of Jacob and the spiritual offspring. He's not including the Gentiles here. He's talking about the nation. You see, the failure wasn't God's. The people had failed. God's promises were unconditional. Let me tell you something, church. When God makes a promise to you, he doesn't pull it back like we make promises to people and pull them back. He don't do that. In fact, the gifts he gives you, they're irrevocable. He doesn't take the gifts back. Whatever gifts you may have this morning, if you don't know what your gifts are, you need to pray earnestly and seek him for what your gifts might be to be used for his service. So here's the deal. If the seed was on natural birth alone, then the Ishmaelites, the Midianites, and the Edomites would be included because they were also the physical offspring of Abraham. When God told Abraham and Sarah they were going to have a child, God didn't work right away. You know, God waited 13 years before he did that. You're wondering why you're still praying and waiting? God's timing's perfect. But when Sarah saw she wasn't getting any younger, I mean, she's getting up in her 90s now. She tells her maidservant, Hagar, you know what, Abraham? I'll tell you what. God says he's going to give us a promised child. Maybe it's going to be through my maidservant, Hagar. Here, take Hagar and have a child through her. Abraham said, let me pray about it. Okay. He stepped out of God's will. Well, guess what happened? They had a son, Ishmael, referred to as the son of the flesh. After that, I mean, it's typical of us, isn't it? We're waiting for God to move. We're praying. Finally, we just go and do what we think we want to do. And then later down the road, we look back and it's like, man, if we would have waited, God's promises would have come true. And they had Isaac, the seed of promise. To be the natural offspring of Abraham was no assurance that a person was a child of promise. Remember the Jews, when they spoke to Jesus and how he responded in John 8, verses 39 to 44? The religious leaders, they answered and said to Jesus, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, really? If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father. You know who he was representing to? He was representing them as sons of Ishmael. Listen to what he says. And then they caught on to this. They got it, man. And they said to Jesus, hey, we weren't born of fornication. No, we're not from Hagar. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, look, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. And then Jesus pulled the carpet out. He nailed him, man. Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. Hey, you're of your father, that little homie, Chamuco. Can you imagine? And the desires of your father, you want to do. Look what he says here. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth, the word, because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He's a liar. That nailed him, man. Look what Paul said here in verse 8 as we finish. That is those who are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God. I hope you guys understand this. Next time someone comes to you and says, oh, we're all children of God, don't give me that flower. No, we aren't. We ain't all the children of God. So here it is right here as we're going through the word. But the children of the promise are counted as a seed. Here Paul makes a clear distinction between the elect and the non-elect in the nation Israel. The children of the flesh is Ishmael. They're not the children of God. They both came from Abraham. The children of the promise is who? Isaac, the ones counted for the seed. You remember in his letter to the Philippians, the church in Philippi? In Philippians 3, verses 5 to 7, Paul reminds us of his experiences in his religion, Judaism, as he put his confidence in these external advantages. You see, as far as assets, he had placed seven of them there in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 5 to 7. Four of those things Paul had inherited. Let me break them down to you. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. That meant he was a true Jew and not an Ishmaelite, because God commanded the Jews on the eighth day to circumcise their male child. Do you know that when doctors finally started circumcising little baby boys on the eighth day, they noticed that there wasn't very much blood and that they healed quickly? Amazing. Hello? You know, right here in the Bible. It proved that he was a Jew and not an Ishmaelite who would have been circumcised later. Or if you were a proselyte, get this, men. You would be circumcised as an adult. Ouch. He said, of the stock of Israel. What's he talking about? The covenant. The covenant name Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed with Judah. Judah was the lineage where the Messiah Christ would come through. Benjamin was the only tribe that remained with Judah in the south at the time when they had the civil war, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And later, Benjamin was preserved with Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom. Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. You know what that means? It means his mom and his dad were both Jewish. He didn't have a Jewish dad and a Greek, a Gentile mom, or vice versa. They were both Jewish. There were three advantages that Paul actually earned for himself. He became a Pharisee. A Pharisee was the strictest sect of the Jews, to the T, man. On the Sabbath day, if they raised their arm to do something, they broke out with a sweat, they violated the Sabbath, man. Oh, no. Here I go. Oy vey, God's going to deal with me. Strictest sect. He was zealous in his faith. How do we know that? He proved it by his persecution of the early Christian church. Dragging them off to prison, killing them. Stephen, the first martyr. Paul said, stone him to death. Kill him, stinking Christian. As far as being legalistically righteous, Paul says, man, I was blameless. You know what that meant? It meant he kept the law as perfectly as he knew how. He had a tremendous set of advantages, and yet, when Paul was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, Paul had an encounter that would change his life. He met the Lord Jesus Christ. He found out these advantages weren't enough to get him into heaven. He thought they added up to salvation. He thought these advantages made him a righteous person in God's sight. And you know what? Jews feel that way today that are practicing Judaism and aren't Christians. When they become a Christian and they believe in their Messiah, Jesus Christ, they become what we call a completed Jew. Now they're completed because they believe in Christ. Now they come into the church, Jew and Gentile, forming the mystery Paul wrote about in Ephesians, the church. You see, right now is the dispensation of the church. From 70 AD, when Titus led the Roman army in, burnt the city and the temple, and the Jews split until they came back into their land. A major prophecy, church that put us in the last days that's going to witness the return of Jesus Christ, May 14th, 1948. The Jewish people, after 2,000 years, came back into their land, went before the United Nations in New York and declared their sovereignty. We are a nation, Israel again. Jesus said in Matthew 24, the parable of the fig tree. The first time you see the word fig tree is in Judges chapter 9, where it's a reference to the Jewish people. Jesus gave the parable of the fig tree when you see it starting to blossom and bloom and fruit growing on it. He said, know that the time is near and that generation will not perish till everything is fulfilled. He said, not one dot or tittle will, heaven or earth will fade away before one dot or tittle changes. May 14th, 1948, we witnessed Israel coming back into the land. They're in it now. And guess what? It's been, what, 65 years or so? How long is a generation? I don't know. All I know is this, every day gets us one day closer to when Christ is coming for his church, man. It's exciting times. It's exciting times. Oh, but Rick, I'm losing my house. Hallelujah. Oh, but Rick, I'm driving here. My car broke down the street, caught on fire and burned up. Thank you, Jesus. Okay, I'm being a little facetious. Thank you. That word there. But the idea is, you know, we get so focused right here, we forget about what's waiting for us. Guys, this is going to be over soon. Man, the best is yet to come. I'm ready. I got my fork in my back pocket in case rapture happens today. Come on, Lord. Brought my own artillery here, man. Instead, when Paul the Apostle met Jesus and he discovered what true righteousness was, man, he saw they didn't even begin to add up to righteousness. And he realized if he was going to be saved, it was going to have to be by a different way. It would have to be by the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him. It would have to be by God's grace alone. We know that. As Christians, we know that today. Paul learned the advantages he thought he had thought were spiritual assets were in fact not assets. They were actually liabilities. They were liabilities, and as long as he was trusting in them, people trust in different things thinking they're going to get to heaven. Paul knew they were actually keeping him from a relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we can't trust in our abilities. I can't hope when I get to heaven, man, I hope I did more good than bad. It's not going to cut it. There are not three ways to heaven, church. All roads do not lead to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one. I looked those words up in the Greek from the original no one. Guess what that means? Bible scholars. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's through Jesus, man. He's the only way. So if you know anybody, or maybe you might be trusting in your abilities, don't do it. It was all finished right there at the cross 2,000 years ago. There's nothing you or me could add. Nothing. It's done. Just do your best. Commit the rest. Amen? You make a mistake, you blow it, you sin, it's going to happen. I'm not giving you a free license to go do it, but it is going to happen. Just say, Lord, you know what, man? Forgive me. Forgive me of my sins. Wipe the dirt off. Get up. And keep walking that straight and narrow. Keep going. Guys, we need to lock arms, man. We're a family here. And this family's on its way to heaven. Amen? Amen. In spite of what's coming, we're on our way to heaven, and the best is yet to come. Let's pray.